Well, Dave mentioned, I think, in his prayer sometime or another, how the Apostles' Creed is a Trinitarian creed. And last week in our sermon series on the Apostles' Creed, we came to the part where we confess to believe in Jesus Christ. And the first part is about God the Father, and then we come to this section where we confess Jesus Christ. And this is the largest part of the creed because, of course, Jesus is the center of our faith. He is the second person of the Trinity. He's the one that came here to save us. And last week, we just barely got started looking at this major section in the creed about Jesus. We got only to the first word that we confess about him, that we say, I believe in Jesus. And I showed you that this was his given name that was given to him by God because it has particular meaning concerning him. It means Jehovah is salvation. And we saw that in his case, that means not only that, you know, my God Jehovah is salvation or something like that, but in his case, it means that he is Jehovah who saves and saves his people from their sin. When he was given that name, that was what was told, that name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So he himself is Yahweh or Jehovah, the eternal Lord who has come in flesh. And he is the one who actually does the saving, and the saving that he does is of his people. We looked at three things that he saves us from. Our enemies who stand against God's kingdom and righteousness. Jesus is going to eliminate our bondage to sin so that we are enabled to serve God. And our guilt from sin so that we are pardoned through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Only the one who is himself Yahweh would be able to do that. The one who is Jehovah. You know, those names are the same. Truly, he is Jesus who saves his people from their sin. That was last week. This week, we want to move on and look at the next word of the creed. And we're not going to go on beyond one more word. And that is that we confess that Jesus is Christ. We say, I believe in Jesus Christ. So that's the next word, the second word we confess about him. Jesus is his given name, but Christ is his title. Okay, so the word Christ means the anointed one or the Messiah. I'm going to say more about that in just a minute. But first, let's go to our scripture reading where Jesus himself testifies that he is the anointed one, the one that's anointed of God or the Christ. The reading is Luke 4:14-30. And in this passage, Jesus testifies that the prophecy in Isaiah 61 about the Messiah, the anointed one, is about him. So he's basically saying, I'm Christ, as he is in this passage. So Luke 4:14-30. This is the word of God. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. It's quite a dramatic situation here, isn't it? I mean, Jesus comes to his hometown. He has just begun his public ministry, just been presented and baptized. And people are talking about him all around. He's doing miracles around in different places. He'd begun to do miracles. And everyone is glorifying him, it says. They see that, you know, he is someone very special, at least. But then he goes to his home country in Nazareth. And he goes into the synagogue, as it says, as his custom was. It's what he'd always done, you know, to go to the church. Here's the hometown boy. He's come home. And you see that he gets straight to the point about who he is. He's handed the Isaiah scroll and he turns to the place where it speaks of the anointed, the one who is anointed, or the Messiah, and who's come to bless his people. And he reads from it and he declares that it is fulfilled in their hearing. In other words, he's telling them in verse 21, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He's telling them that he is the Messiah. He is the Christ who is to come. And they marvel, it says, initially, at his gracious words. But then they say, is this not Joseph's son? In other words, we know who this guy is. He grew up here. And they were denying with those words that he was the Messiah. Because we know him. He's just Joseph's son. He's the carpenter's son. He gives them a very sharp warning, reminding them. Now, why does what he says here offend them so much? Because he's pointing out to them that, you know, there were plenty of widows in Israel, but the widow that Elijah went to was a widow that was a Gentile. Because widows in Israel apparently wouldn't have responded in the same way. And then the same thing with the leper. He goes to a man who's a Syrian rather than one who is of Israel. And so this is what gets a reaction from them, because he's saying, you people are not receiving me because I'm from here. A prophet is rejected in his own country. And so the word's going to go out to the Gentiles instead of you. And that just boils their blood. And they come after him. And you see that they're so incensed that they try to push him off a cliff. The situation there, there was this big hill there that, you know, you'd be death if you were pushed off of it. And Jesus gets away from them. Of course, he's able to do that as God is with him. He escapes from them. But there is much, you see, here that we could say about this rejection and many of the other details. But what I want to focus on here today is Jesus' claim that he is the anointed one. When we say the creed, we profess to believe in him as the Christ. And it's important for us to know that what that means. You see, the people here in Nazareth didn't believe when it came down to it. They said, this is the carpenter's son. He can't be the anointed one. And so let's get started in looking at this. What is this about him being the anointed? What is it about him being Christ? What does the name, first thing we want to look at, what does the name or title Christ mean? Well, let's begin by looking at the origin of the word. The title Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, which means the anointed one. When a Greek-speaking person heard that Jesus is the Christ, then, see, it was a familiar sounding word to them. it would immediately convey to them that he was the anointed one. It would be like saying the anointed one in English. For him, you know, for a person to say, I'm the anointed one. The word Christos, you see, in Greek, comes from the verb kreo. And kreo is the act of sacred anointing or religious anointing. The Greeks had another word that was used for kind of everyday anointing, like if you rub some oil on your sore place or, you know, just putting it on your face as you're going out or that kind of a thing. But this was the word that referred especially to religious anointing. And so kreo is anointing for religious purposes. This is the word that is used in our text, in fact, in Luke 4:18. It doesn't actually say Christos here, but it says rather that he was anointed, the word kreo, the verb, he has anointed me to preach the gospel. So he actually uses the verb there. You can see that Christ is simply the Greek word then that refers to him as the anointed one. But the Old Testament, of course, was written in Hebrew. So what's the connection of the words there? Well, the equivalent word for Christ in the Old Testament is Messiah. In Hebrew, the word Mashiach, which is anglicized as Messiah, comes from the verb mashak, which means to anoint. So when the Jews translated the Old Testament into Greek, they translated the word mashiach with the Greek word Christos. And in Luke 4:18, when Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61, the words, he has anointed me, are there translated from the Hebrew, which is mashach. So John spells out this equivalence for his Greek readers at the beginning of his gospel in John 1:41, when Andrew is first telling Simon that we have found the Messiah, okay, John 1:41, and then John adds the comment, which is translated the Christ. Okay, so he's the Greek word Messiah, I mean the Hebrew word Messiah means in the Greek language, the Christ. So you see that the words Christ, Messiah, and the Anointed One are equivalent. We get Christ from the Greek word Christos, which means anointed one. We get Messiah from the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means anointed one. And anointed one is a title we get when we just say it in English. He's the anointed one. So remember those three words. I ask my children this from time to time when we're doing family worship. So what's another name for Christ? One of them say Messiah. Well, and what does that mean? What's another name for that? The anointed one. Those three words are equivalent in Scripture. But what does it mean to be the anointed one or Christ or the Messiah? What does that mean? Well, first let's look at what it meant to be anointed. Basically, to be anointed means that you had oil poured on you or rubbed on you. It is something we do when we have dry skin or a wound. We anoint it with oil. And with religious anointing, similar action is taken. Oil is poured on the person's head or smeared onto them to put them into office. Okay, in the Old Testament, God instructed prophets, who were almost always the ones that were instructed to anoint people. He instructed them to anoint other prophets at times and priests and kings that were called by God into service for God. For example, in Exodus 28:41. God instructed Moses to anoint his brother Aaron to serve as priest. Here's what it says. So you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them that they may minister to me as priests. So they were to anoint them Moses was to anoint them when he put them into office as priests. And we have the example of the anointing of a king in 1 Samuel 9:16, there's a lot of examples of anointing of kings. But in 1 Samuel 9:16, where the Lord instructs Samuel to anoint Saul as the king of Israel. He says to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines." And then in 1 Samuel 10:1, we're told that Samuel did this. How he went about doing this, he did it by pouring oil on his head. 1 Samuel 10:1. "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander or king, is the idea, over his inheritance?'" Now, it should be noted that prophets were also instructed at times to anoint other prophets. We have an example of this when Elijah is commanded to anoint Elisha as prophet. In 1 Kings 19:16, it says, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place." So everybody wanted to know, you know, who is going to serve us when Elijah is gone? And the Lord told him he had Elijah anoint Elisha. So we have seen that anointing is God's way of indicating those that he has put into office as prophet, priest, and king. But what does the action of anointing with oil signify? Okay, here's a ceremony. You put oil on people. What does that represent? What does it mean? Well, anointing with oil signifies the provision or the gifting of the Holy Spirit for office. When God puts someone into office, he furnishes that person with the Holy Spirit to enable them, to gift them, to be able to serve. So the pouring on of the oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit being given to the officer for his work. This is brought out for us quite nicely when David is anointed in 1 Samuel 16:13. It says, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, it's David, in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So when we do ceremonies like this, we should look for God to bring a blessing with the ceremony. The ceremonies of God are not empty ceremonies. We don't look at the sign itself as being what gives the virtue, but we look at it as a sign of God actually giving virtue. So when we are baptized, when we come to the Lord's Supper, anything like that, we're looking for God's blessing even in those things. So the giving of the Holy Spirit is especially the focus of the anointing of Jesus as well. In our text today in Luke 4:18, what does he say? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." How is he anointed? With the Holy Spirit. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel." Jesus is furnished with the Holy Spirit to carry out his work for God. In Acts 10:38, Peter makes it clear that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit for his work. He speaks of Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. It's very significant that we have no record of Jesus, however, being anointed with oil, do we? But we do have a record of him being anointed with the thing that anointing with oil represents, with the Holy Spirit himself. At his baptism, the Gospels tell us that after he came up from the water, the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit came down upon him like a dove. Here is Luke's account, just in the chapter before, Luke 3:21. It says, "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" So you see, with Christ, the symbol of oil is dispensed with. And instead, there is this visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit himself actually coming down upon him for office as he is entering his public office. It was at that time, just like with David, that he then began his public ministry and went around working miracles and signs. He was anointed for office directly from heaven. He is the anointed one. He is the Christ, the Messiah. Now, I hope that all the children this afternoon, when their parents ask them what those three words, the equivalent words, that they'll be able to answer that question, because you're going to hear that several times. In John 3:34, the special anointing of Jesus is spoken of, and it says of Jesus, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God," talking about Jesus, "for God does not give the Spirit by measure." So in other words, it was not limited. The Holy Spirit was not limited when he was. Others are given a portion of the Holy Spirit. Not of course, don't get it wrong. Not that the Spirit can be divided up in portions or something. But when it uses the language that way, you understand it's speaking of being given a greater influence of the Spirit upon you. And so the idea is that the Spirit is totally working here in Jesus Christ. There's no barriers, there's no hindrance. It's a wide open without measure. You see that the Holy Spirit is working in him. So that's the idea. Others are given a measured portion, but the Spirit is given to Jesus without measure. And so what does that make him? That makes him the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, not just a Christ, not just an anointed one, not just a Messiah, but the one that was to come preeminent above all others. Now, when we confess to believe in Jesus Christ in the Apostles' Creed, then what are we confessing when we say, "I believe in Jesus Christ"? We're confessing that he is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. The prophets, priests, and kings of the Old Testament were often referred to as the Lord's anointed or the Christ, the Messiah, in their day. But all through the ages, God had promised to his people that he would send them a deliverer who would stand out above all the rest. The promised deliverer had a variety of titles, such as the Son of David, or the Prophet, or the Coming One. But the most popular of titles, perhaps, was the Messiah, or the Christ. When will the Christ come? Could this be the Messiah, you see? So when we say that we believe in Jesus Christ, we're confessing that we believe him to be the Messiah who was promised in the Old Testament. The one that was promised. Most people know that at the time of Jesus' coming, the Jews were expecting the Messiah to come. They were expecting the Anointed One. They expected him at that time because the prophets had said that he would come at that time. Daniel the prophet was very specific about this, right down to the very year, pretty much. In Daniel 9:24, he said that within 77s or weeks of years, within a space, in other words, of 490 years, the Messiah would come and complete his redemptive work. He says in Daniel 9:24, you might want to turn to Daniel for a minute, keep your place in Luke. But in Daniel 9:24, he says, 70 weeks, 490 years, are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Now, how was that done? It was done by the cross, of course. To bring in everlasting righteousness. How was that done? This is by Christ, of course, by his coming and fulfilling righteousness for us that he completed finally with the cross. To seal up vision and prophecy. How was that done? Well, Christ fulfilled all these prophecies that were concerning him. And to anoint the most holy. Who is the most holy? Jesus. He was the one that is the anointed one. He was anointed. So Daniel says this is going to happen within 70 weeks of years, 490 years. See, all the things that Christ would accomplish by his coming, according to Daniel, are here. And that includes this anointing that we're talking about. Daniel goes on to refer to him as Messiah in Daniel 9:25. He says, "Know therefore," and of course this is the Lord speaking through Daniel or to Daniel, "know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem," so that's the starting date. It's after the exile when they come back, right, in the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, and they're starting to build again the city. "Until Messiah the Prince," there shall be, there he is, until Messiah, until the anointed one, until the Christ, right? The Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So 7 plus 62 is, of course, 69. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. So the prophecy was that Messiah the Prince would come, make his appearance in 69 weeks, the 7 plus 62. And that brings us to the time of Christ's anointing in 26 A.D. It goes on to say that he would be cut off in the middle of the final 7 week period. So there's from 26 and then 7 more years after that is another period. And in the middle of that time, which of course it happened some 3 years after he was anointed, that he was cut off. And it says, and after the 62 weeks, which came after the 7 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And of course he was cut off, wasn't he? He was rejected by his own people. He was cast out. He died outside of the city. He was crucified outside the camp. He was cut off. He was excommunicated even by the authorities at that time. Daniel then goes on to talk about the coming of the Romans to destroy the temple, which took place in 70 AD. Daniel doesn't specify the time of that. He just says that they're going to come. But that during the week when Messiah is cut off, the 7 years from Christ's anointing, that the Lord will confirm a covenant. Now, that's what we call the new covenant, isn't it? With many of the Jews. So you have this period during that 7 year period when Christ first, he comes and he preaches to Israel and there's people that come and follow him. You have the ones that became the 12 apostles, and you have other, the 70 and different ones that are following him, the women, and Jesus is there ministering to them during that period, establishing a new covenant. And then, of course, it really is a new covenant after when the Holy Spirit is poured out, and then Jesus' servants go out and they begin to preach, and he's making covenant with Israel. And then what happens after that period of that 7 years, about 4 years after Christ was crucified, then you begin to have the gospel begins to go to the Gentiles. And so he establishes the covenant with them. Then it goes to the Gentiles. And then not long after that, the Romans come and bring terrible judgment from God upon Jerusalem. So based on these prophecies, the Jews were expecting the Messiah about the time that he actually came. Now, of course, there's debate about exactly what year you start this 70 weeks with and all these things. But they knew pretty much when they were going to build Jerusalem and rebuild the city and so on. So they were expecting him at some time around this time. But it's clear, you see, too, from history and from Scripture that they were indeed looking for him. In Luke 2:38, we have the account of Anna the prophetess, who saw Jesus when he was brought to the temple at the time of his cleansing and circumcision. And it says of her that coming in that instant to the temple, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke to him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. They were looking for the Messiah. And when Jesus interacts with people, both friends and enemies, the talk is if he is the Son of David or the Messiah. In John 1:41, we have the account of Andrew going to Simon that I mentioned before, when he says to Simon, "We have found the Messiah. We have found the Anointed One." People were looking for him. Even the Samaritans were looking for him at that time, as we can see from the words of the Samaritan woman who says, as a matter of common acceptance in John 4:25, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ." So we get both names there. "When he comes, he will teach us all things." And then after that, she goes to her friends and she brings them to meet Jesus and to testify that he is the Messiah. And in 4:42, it says, "Then they," the woman's friends, "said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him and we know that this is indeed the Christ." Who? The Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior of the world. So it is that when we say, "I believe in Jesus Christ," in our creed, "I believe in Christ," then we're saying the same thing that these Samaritans said. You know, "This is Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior who came into the world. Well, now we need to move on and look at why it matters. Why does it matter that He was anointed with the Holy Spirit? Why does it matter that He's the Christ? I want to show you how good it is that Jesus is the anointed one who is anointed with the Holy Spirit. We'll look at three reasons why it matters for us that He is anointed. First, it is a blessing to us that He is anointed because it shows us that He is God's chosen servant. What did we see before? That God used anointing as a way of marking out the people that He had put into office. See, we don't, the people didn't choose their prophets or their priests or their kings. God chose them. We choose elders. They chose elders and stuff too in those days. But they didn't choose these offices. They were sent by God. God would choose who was going to be the king or who was going to be the priest. And so to show them who it was, He would do it by having one of His prophets anoint them. Before David became king, He continually respected Saul, even though Saul was doing wrong, because He said, "He's the Lord's anointed." And David kept saying over and over, "I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. I'm going to respect Him because He's the one that God has sent." The Lord had various ways of showing that persons were anointed. Ordinarily, He used recognized prophets to anoint other prophets, priests, and kings so that people could know. But many of the prophets in particular, were not anointed in this way because there was no one to do it. We saw that Elijah anointed Elisha, but most of the prophets didn't receive that kind of anointing. They were shown to be sent by God in other ways. The Lord showed that His Spirit was upon them by giving them many signs and wonders to perform. So then when people trusted them and then they went and anointed a priest, they knew that God had sent them to anoint that priest. He did this in a way that made it quite unmistakable. For example, take Moses, one of the first prophets. How did God show that he was a prophet? We've talked about this before. He goes to Pharaoh and then he tells one plague after another. 10 plagues. All of them happened. And then afterward, they're escaping and Moses parts the Red Sea. Of course, God did it, but He used Moses to raise His staff and do it. They go across the sea. And then it says they believe Moses. They realize this guy is anointed. Like he's sent by God. And then after that, He called water from the rock to give them drink and bread down from heaven, and He led them into miraculous victories against their enemies. And you see that these prophets that were confirmed with signs and wonders to show their anointing were then used by God to anoint priests and kings and show which people were supposed to be the priests and kings according to God, as God directed them. Of course, it's very important to know who God has chosen. And it's very important to know who the Messiah is, the Anointed One. And so I tell you, God goes out of His way to show that Christ is the Anointed One. Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One. First, He had the recognized prophets of the Old Testament prophesy extensively of the Messiah so that everyone was expecting Him. We looked at Daniel before. There are many other prophecies about Him. Secondly, He had a particular prophet named John, who had become a recognized prophet by the people as a prophet prophesy of Him and, in a way, anoint Him. I say in a way anoint Him because it was only that John was present when Jesus was anointed, as we saw directly by the Holy Spirit from heaven. And that brings us to the third thing that God did to show that He was the Anointed One. What we already saw, the Lord shows us that Jesus is the Anointed One and that the Lord Himself anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit in that visible way, in the form of a dove, when John had just announced Him. John, the prophet everyone trusts, announced Him as the Christ, and then the Holy Spirit comes down in a visible way from heaven. Fourthly, that Jesus Himself did innumerable signs and wonders. Everything from calming storms to making the blind see, to raising the dead, to multiplying fishes and loaves of bread to feed 5,000, to speaking wisdom in a way that nobody had ever heard anybody speak before. Jesus himself even used these works as proof that he was the Messiah on many occasions. For example, in Luke 7:19, when John's disciples asked if he were the one or if they should look for another. And Jesus said, began to tell about the different signs that he had done, giving sight to the blind and so on. Or in John 10:25-26, when Jesus told the Jews, if you don't believe me, then believe the works that I'm doing. It's obvious that God's Spirit is with me, because how else could I do these works? And of course, that's what the leaders said, too. Could this be the Christ? How can this man do these works? And that was the thing that they were struggling with. OK, so that's the fourth way. Fifthly, that he was raised from the dead showed that he was God's anointed one, God's Messiah that he had appointed to redeem his people. Sixthly, that his apostles and disciples were anointed with the Spirit, and that they did miracles and signs in his name, testifying that their anointing was based on his anointing, and that in his name they were able to do these things, and by him that they had the Holy Spirit. So as our eternal salvation depends upon placing our trust in this one who is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, it's very important for us to know and identify who he is. If you miss the clear testimony that God has given, then you miss eternal salvation and you will perish. God made it very clear in these ways that he was the anointed one. But you know what? He does even more than that to make it certain to us. I mean, you might look and say, well, that was fine for the people that lived in that time, but we don't see Jesus getting baptized and seeing then him come from the water and then seeing the Holy Spirit come down in this way. We weren't there to see that. But he does even more to make it certain to us. We have the testimony of those who did see those things, right? And how they lived and all of that. But God does something more. He gives us the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit that was upon Jesus. You could say that he anoints us with the Holy Spirit. We are called the anointed ones. We are anointed. And those that he has chosen for salvation. And when he does this, we see things as they truly are without the blindness that sin causes. The corruption of sin. It makes us not be able to see clearly. We then see clearly that God is the Creator when the Holy Spirit works in us. His eternal power and divine nature that should be evident to everyone because of all the things God made become very clear to us because the Holy Spirit is working in us. And we see our sin. Again, something everyone should see. We all sin. We all have this defiant attitude toward God, and we do things against our neighbor that we know are wrong, and we all know, and the Spirit brings that home to us so that we see it more sharply and more clearly, and therefore we see our need of God's salvation. And we believe also the testimony of Jesus when the Spirit is given us. Because then we see, okay, seeing our sin, we see that there is no other way for me to be saved than this way that God has provided. And when we hear the gospel and we see what Jesus did, it registers with us. And we say, this is from God. This is not from man. There is no other possible way for salvation. The Holy Spirit enables us to see clearly and unmistakably what we should have seen all along without the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to the second reason that Christ's anointing is so important for us. See, first of all, because it identifies who he is. And now we're blending into the second way, because Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure. It means that he is able to anoint us with the Holy Spirit. He's able to give the Spirit to all of his people. John the Baptizer announced Jesus in this way when he presented him as the Messiah. He said, as recorded in Mark 1:8, for example, it's in several of the Gospels, I indeed baptize you with water, but what? He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So you see, he's talking about that anointing we were just talking about, of the Holy Spirit upon us. The only reason that Jesus can give the Holy Spirit to us is because Jesus is the anointed one who was anointed with the Holy Spirit. The great blessing that the prophets spoke about in the Old Testament was that Jesus would come and would baptize with the Holy Spirit. We've seen this before. It's what is it? Other things that it's called. It's circumcision of the heart, right? It's the new birth. It's the giving of a new heart and the placing of a new spirit within us that delights in God's law. It's the giving of a spirit of prayer and supplication, spirit of conviction of sin. All of these things. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Jesus says even when he's going away that the Spirit is now going to go into the world and that the Holy Spirit will convict them of sin and of righteousness, of the way of righteousness and of judgment, that I'm going to judge the world. I've already shown you what the Spirit does, how he does all of these things. If Jesus had not been anointed with the Spirit, though, he couldn't have given the Spirit to us. So we should be very, very glad that he was anointed with the Spirit. It shows us who he is, and then it enables him to be able to give the Spirit to us. So do you see how necessary it is for him to be the anointed one, to be the Christ, to be the Messiah? But there is a third reason yet that Jesus was anointed with the Spirit. It was necessary for Jesus to be anointed with the Spirit that he might fulfill the offices that God gave him. We already saw that his anointing shows us that he is the prophet, priest, and king that God appointed. But now I want to show you that Jesus was furnished with the Holy Spirit to enable him to fulfill these offices. Remember when I said that before, that like David received the Holy Spirit and then he was anointed and then he went forth with the Holy Spirit. So you see in our text in Luke 4:18 through 19, where Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." You see in these words that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit in order that he might have the authority and the ability, as our larger catechism puts it, to carry out his calling. As it says here, to preach the gospel, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. The last one, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, refers to the Jubilee of Jubilees. Because he was anointed, he could bring the Jubilee in. Now, after 7 Sabbaths of years, or 49 years, God appointed in Israel a routine with the Jubilee, coming on after the 49 years, when all debts were forgiven and the land was restored to every Israelite. We saw before that Daniel spoke of 70 weeks, or 490 years. So 10 Jubilees, at which time the Messiah would come at the end of that with everlasting righteousness and the forgiveness of sins, the Jubilee of Jubilees. Right? This is where all sins are canceled, where the debt is paid. This is going to happen. Because he is anointed, he has the authority to bring that year of acceptance, after which every sinner that comes to him is accepted through his saving work. Jesus was anointed to do that work of salvation that brings his people freedom from sin, freedom from bondage, from blindness, from misery. He was anointed so that he could do this. So we are shown then that he is anointed to be God's official and ultimate prophet, priest, and king. He has given the Holy Spirit to fulfill those offices. Let's look at each office and see how good it is that he is the anointed one. First, he is God's ultimate anointed prophet. In our text, he says expressly that he was anointed to preach the gospel, to proclaim liberty. And in Acts 3:22, Peter says that he was the prophet that Moses spoke of, that everyone must hear lest they be destroyed. Just think what it meant for him to be the anointed prophet, different than all other prophets. He stands out over all. It means that when he declares the gospel, he declares it with the power of the Spirit, such that the words that he says are not only true, but such that, as he says in John 10, My sheep hear my voice and they come to me and they believe. As the prophet, his words come to us with irresistible power, such that they transform our lives. Because he has the Spirit, the gospel registers in your heart. It would have never registered with you. You would have never believed the word if he was not the anointed one who brings the word with the power of the Holy Spirit. We're told that all the prophets before and after him spoke by the Spirit of Christ. So their words are also used, but you see, he is the one that has the ultimate virtue. He is the anointed one. All of them have the Holy Spirit, even in the Old Testament, because he is the anointed one who rightly brings the Spirit to all the rest. So you see how good it is to have him as the anointed prophet. Second, he is God's ultimate anointed priest. There were a whole whack of priests in the Old Covenant, weren't there? But there is no priest like this priest. They are priests, but he is the anointed priest. The anointed priest. They were anointed priests. He is the anointed priest. Hebrews speaks of several ways that his priesthood is superior. First, because he has an eternal priesthood. He does not die, so he ever lives to make intercession for us. We need that, don't we? We keep on sinning, don't we? We need him to keep on interceding. So what does it say? He doesn't die off like the priests in the Old Testament. Hebrews 7:24. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Secondly, he is superior because he has no sin of his own that he has to deal with, as all the other priests did. Hebrews 7:26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Sad survey was done not long ago where evangelicals were asked, did Jesus ever sin? And some said, oh, well, of course everybody sins. He did not sin. That is how he is unique. It says, for the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever, the anointed one, the priest who never sins, the priest who never dies. Thirdly, because his sacrifice alone is able to actually take away our sins. I just made a little mistake, didn't I? I said the priest who never dies, the priest who lives forever, but he did die for our sins, and only to be raised again. But all the other priests had only copies of that which saves, only symbols of what actually, but he does the real saving because he is the anointed priest. Hebrews 9:11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is not of this creation. Not a tent that man set up according to God's directives that was a picture of something, but the real thing. Not with the blood of goats and calves. Goats and calves, they can't really take away your sin. They're just symbolic or copies. That's why they were offered over and over. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place. Once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. There it is. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. Okay, if the model that's set up on the earth, if it can make you pure so that you can worship at this model with the symbolic purification, if the blood of bulls and goats could cleanse you in that way, how much more, he says, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Do you notice that? Through the eternal Spirit. Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offers, he is the anointed priest who offers the sacrifice that alone takes away sin. How good it is then to have the Messiah as our priest. He alone can actually take away our sins and procure complete forgiveness. And now third, he is God's ultimate anointed king. as Messiah, he is the promised Son of David, who reigns forever until all of his enemies are made his footstool. David made a lot of enemies, brought a lot of enemies under his dominion, but Christ will bring all of his enemies under his dominion. Jesus himself points out his superiority to David when he speaks to some of his detractors among the Jews, some of the Pharisees. He asked them in Matthew 22:42, "What do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Anointed One? What do you think about the Messiah?" He says, "Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." That was an easy answer, wasn't it? He prophesied. Then Jesus said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Jesus, the son of David, you see, is vastly superior to David. He is David's Lord. Jesus reigns forever, and when he is finished establishing his kingdom, not one of his enemies will stand against him. And not only that, but because Jesus is the anointed king, he also is able to bring God's law into the very hearts of his people. See, David brought in God's righteous law, and he upheld righteousness in the land, and he forbade idol worship and all these things, and the land was greatly purified. But what does Jesus do, the anointed king? He subdues us in our hearts. He reigns over us. He brings us into subjection to him. How? By the Holy Spirit. He who is the anointed one is able to do that, to subdue us. In this way, he brings us to repentance. And then the last day, he will bring us to complete perfection in that repentance, so that we will be like him. And the law that's written in our hearts now, it will be fully written there, and we will fully submit to it, fully obey and serve God. How good it is to have Jesus as our anointed king, the anointed king. How glad we should be that Jesus is the anointed one in all these ways, as prophet, priest, and king. Let us confess him with joy. Let us confess with joy that we believe in Jesus Christ when we say our creed. So you see, there's about 1,000 things you could be meditating on when we say the Apostles' Creed. We believe with joy that he is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that Jesus is the Christ. We're so thankful that you have sent the Messiah that you promised into the world. We are so thankful that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure, that he has the fullness of the Spirit, and that like Aaron, the priest, when the oil was poured over his head and it ran down upon his garments, that so the oil of the Holy Spirit is given to Christ our head, and it diffuses over all of the body, so that all of us are partakers of the share of the Holy Spirit. And we praise you, O Lord, that you are even now working in us, that through Christ, that we have eternal redemption, the forgiveness of sins, complete mercy, because he is the anointed priest. We praise you that we have the truth that resonates in our heart, because Jesus is the anointed prophet. And we praise you that as he is the anointed king, that we bow before you, Lord, in submission and subjection, desirous as he was to do your will. And we pray, O Lord, that you would grant us the insight and the understanding that we might be able to bless our Lord Jesus as the Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Now may the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.